These verses record for us a further episode in Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai. You will remember that we have been emphasizing in previous studies how God's purpose was to take that people into a special covenant relationship with Him. That covenant certainly had national implications. Implications for the nation of Israel, for the physical seed of Abraham. Implications that are still unfolding and will unfold right until the appearance of Christ. And even after that event, the implications of that national aspect of the covenant will be seen to be played out. But there is here very obviously too a revelation of God's covenant in grace with mankind, with His elect in Christ. Because there is great and glorious gospel truth revealed here. The covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant God made with Noah, the covenant God made with David, the covenant He made with Israel as a nation, are all but illustrations of the great glorious covenant that He has made with His people in Christ. And we will have occasion to see some of that gospel truth reflected here in God's dealings with Israel. On this occasion, it is the hierarchy of the nation that is particularly in view. Moses, Aaron, Aaron's eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. The hierarchy acting as representatives of the nation, as there is a further development in God's covenant with the nation. There is an interesting development in the meetings with God that are recorded in this experience of Israel with God at Sinai. We are coming to the third study on a meeting with God. The first, we observed how God appeared in thunder, fire, power, in a visible fashion in Sinai, speaking audibly to the people and impressing upon them the terrors of legal obligation. What it means to deal with God and to deal with the God of the law, it's a fearful thing. The second study, we had occasion to see how God, in His mercy, even in response to the request of the people, there is the provision of a mediator. A mediator who deals with God on the behalf of the people who say, don't let God speak to us or deal with us in this immediate and direct fashion anymore, lest we die. And the mediator comes to the fore. And Moses deals with God as he goes up into the mount that still quakes and burns with fire. A wonderful illustration of how God meets with men in and through the work of Christ, the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But now we come to a further development in this encounter with God. And we find that as the covenant is ratified, as blood is shed and applied and accepted, as atonement is made, there is, we are almost justified in saying, a very different kind of meeting with God. Because now the representatives of the meeting of the nation meet with God in a time of warm fellowship and communion. There is a feast with the Almighty. And they draw near to Him. And they sit around His feet. They eat and they drink with God. All of these aspects of what it means to meet with God are brought to our attention as we consider the covenant that God makes with men. There is one facet of that covenant that sets before us unmistakably the wrath of God, a strictly legal, righteous God who in justice deals in fire with men. But that God has provided a mediator through which it is possible to deal with him. And as men deal with God through the mediator, there is warm fellowship and communion with him. And even as we follow the development of Israel's encounter with God here, there is those marvelous gospel truths set before us. The sinner without a mediator meets the God of thunder, the God of wrath, the God of justice. But in mercy, Christ has stepped forward as the one mediator between God and men and made it possible even for sinners like you and me to sit in the presence of God. And one day, in a literal sense, even as it's true now in a spiritual sense, one day literally to sit at the throne of God to eat and to drink with him. This meeting with God gives us a marvelous insight into what it means to have fellowship with the God of glory. It is a precursor to Moses spending his first 40 days up in Mount Sinai. There were three periods of 40 days that Moses spent in the Mount with God. And the first will immediately follow on from this encounter. Moses' work will really begin at this point. And of course there are lessons that we will learn from all these things as we proceed. But before that work can begin, there is this record of sweet and harmonious and blessed and glorious fellowship with the God of glory. It's interesting that the invitation that leads to this meeting, and it's recorded in verse 1 and 2 of Exodus 24, is given to Moses before he leaves the presence of God on the previous occasion. The previous meeting with the Lord had begun back in chapter 20 and the verse 20. Moses goes up to speak with the Lord. He receives the communication that is recorded in the intervening chapters. And then in verse 3 of chapter 24, we read that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. The previous visit ended at this point. But is it not interesting just to see that before Moses left the presence of God, arrangements had already been made for him to return. Arrangements had already been made for him to return and to enjoy this blessed, glorious experience of eating and drinking with the Lord in company with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel. One meeting with God should always lead to another. It's something that I feel that each of us should discipline ourselves, even as we would seek to order our lives. That as we leave the presence of God on any given occasion, we are already anticipating being back again. Maybe as we leave the house of God on the Lord's Day, anticipating and planning and purposing, I'm going to be back here. As God enables me, I'm coming back. And I think that even as we reflect on this very simple fact that's recorded here, there are lessons to be learned. The Christian finds themselves in this life, in a sense, separated from the Lord. But they live with that invitation. As Moses came down from the mount, and for a time there was a separation, but he knew he was going back. And he was going back to see the Lord in glory.
He was going back to see the God of majesty and power. And I think that as we look at the verses and the details that are given to us, there is a foretaste here of the return of Christ and of the majesty and power that will be seen on that occasion. That's what Moses came down the mount expecting and anticipating to return into the presence of God to see. Many, sadly, even among God's people, leave the place of fellowship with God without any real thought of coming back. Without any real concern to discipline themselves in the interval to make sure that they'll be there again the next Lord's Day, the next prayer meeting night, the next occasion when God's people will meet with Him. So Moses came down the mount with the invitation and with the command of God burning in his heart. I have to go back and meet God. What a way to live. Here's a sense of accountability, or something that will produce a sense of accountability in God's people. That even if for a time we are separated from the Lord, and if for a time we don't have opportunity to meet with Him in that public sense, in a day or two, I will. One day I will meet Him. One day I will see Him. And therefore I must live in the interval in a state of preparation for that event. This meeting with God involves a solemn ceremonial ratification of the covenant between God and Israel. It is at this point that Israel and God are welded together, as it were, in that covenantal union. That the purpose of God is worked out and sealed and stamped, and the covenant is brought into effect, brought into force. As the ceremonies that are referred to here occur, that union is forged. And God takes Israel. And all of those steps that have led up to this point, the promise to Abraham, the centuries that passed, the centuries in Egypt, the bondage, the Exodus and Passover, all of those things now leading up to this point, when the covenant is ratified and the union is sealed. That's what we're going to think of. Now, just as we look at these verses, please, and consider again what it means to meet God. First of all, you will observe that the meeting that is recorded here proceeds upon the basis of a hearty assent to the terms that God has laid down. Now, we've already thought a little of this. God lays down terms upon which men may meet with Him. Those terms are laid down in God. It's important for us to have a right understanding of the law of God. The law that is here announced and summarized in the form of 10 commandments. Not the first time it's given, because that law has been in place since the beginning. The moral law of God here in this summarized form has been in place since the beginning and is in place today. God's moral law is never abrogated, never set aside, it has never been changed. Oh, there are aspects of God's dealings with Israel as a nation, and those Levitical rituals have been in this New Testament age set aside and are not binding upon the church today. But that's made very clear in Scripture. We're not left to double guess those things. God has made very clear what is abiding and what was temporary. Sadly, there are many Christians who throw out the permanent with the temporary. They don't make the distinction between what is permanent and what was only temporary legislation. And they make the mistake of treating the permanent like the temporary, and some even make the mistake of treating the temporary like the permanent. But there is a distinction to be made. The 10 commands that God gave to Israel here were the legal basis of approach into his presence. They were the substance of the covenant that is spoken of in this place. And those Ten Commandments and the moral law that they summarize still describe the way into the presence of God. The meeting with God that occurs here is a meeting that is held on terms dictated by God himself from Sinai. He spoke those 10 words. And those words still describe the course that must be followed into the presence of God. Look, for example, at the words of the Psalm 15. The question there is asked by the psalmist, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved," that is, never moved from the presence of God. Here's a man who enjoys the presence of God. Here's a man who lives in the presence of God, who abides in the presence of God. The man who works righteousness. And what's God's standard of righteousness? His moral law. That's what the standard of righteousness is. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 10, speaking to the one that we commonly refer to as the rich young ruler. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. This is a different occasion, not the rich young ruler, though he spoke similar words to him. "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." There, if you know your Bible, you will recognize words quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which in a sense condense the Ten Commandments right down to two commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the Savior picks up that same instruction in Matthew 22. These are the two great commands of the law. This do and thou shalt live. This is still the way to meet with God. This is still the way to have a meeting with God in glory. This is the only course. The course dictated by the law. Matthew chapter 5, we've had occasion to refer to these words already. But Matthew chapter 5, 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." The exposition of the moral law given in the Sermon on the Mount hinges on these statements. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." The law that has been given. The ministry of the prophets, it was based upon that law. I didn't come to destroy it. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Ah, some will say, there you are, he came to fulfill it, and so we can throw it out. No, whatever fulfill means, it doesn't mean destroy. It has to mean something other than an abrogation of the law. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Not a jot. That's the Hebrew letter Yod, the smallest, the tenth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not even a tittle, that's the part of the Hebrew letter Beth. Just a tiny little part of a letter. The Lord says, I'm not going to set those things aside. You know there are Christians can cut whole chunks out of the moral law and feel at liberty to do it on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount. Cut out whole commands. The Lord says, not a letter, not a part of a letter. These are still the terms
upon which a meeting with God takes place. His law. That's the way. Now these terms have been published. They've been published on this occasion as we think of this historical meeting with God and the elders of Israel. They were published in a number of ways. They had been audibly announced in chapter 20. God spoke all these words. The 10 words, the 10 statements that summarized the moral law. God spoke those words audibly to Israel. We've seen that already. God announced the terms. You want to meet with me. You want to be my people. And it's his purpose, of course, to bring them into that union. But he announces to them, these are the terms. You need to know that. Those terms were reported by Moses. Again, in chapter 24 and the verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the law of the Lord and all the judgments. God spoke them. Moses went up as the mediator. He came down and he announced those words yet again. Now notice the development in chapter 24, verse 6 and 7. He took the book of the covenant, for verse 4 tells us he wrote all the words of the Lord. And then he took the book of that covenant and he read it in the ears of the people. For that's the literal significance of verse 7. He took the book of the covenant, what he had written, what God had communicated, what God had himself earlier announced, and he read it in the ears of the people. And they were informed and instructed, this is the basis upon which this meeting with God will occur, on the basis of his law. Now those terms have to be accepted as they are here. If we're going to meet with God, we must understand this is the basis upon which we may do so, and we must accept those terms as being the only basis upon which we may meet God. Now you'll notice again that there is a development through the verses of the acceptance by Israel of these terms. They had heard God announce the words. And now as Moses comes down and repeats them, they say in verse 3, with one voice, all the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. Now there is hearty, unanimous agreement to the terms that God lays down. If this is what a meeting with God is based upon, then that's the way it's going to be. The people agree. Now, they have expressed that vocal assent to what Moses has announced. He writes the words down, now he takes the book the next day. He goes up early in the morning, he takes the book, and he reads it. And so now they're hearing it for the third time. And what do they say? All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Verse 7. Again, the written version is agreed to. On this occasion, their assent to the basis upon which they may meet with God is taken a stage further. Because within the context of a most solemn act of worship, verse 4, there's an altar built, 12 pillars are erected representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Those pillars erected in such a situation as this were symbolic of consecration. They were building a memorial for each of the tribes, like putting up a monument. To ever after announce, we accept the terms that God has laid down. Pillars of consecration erected in the context of solemn worship. Because they recognized, as we must recognize, that obedience to God's law lies at the basis of any meeting with him. Obedience with God's law especially lies at the basis of this kind of meeting with him, where there is warm harmony, fellowship, communion, eating and drinking with God. How do I get into the presence of God in this way? by full, perfect, unanimous obedience of the law of God. That's the way. Now, as we think of that, we must move on to notice something else. And that atonement lies at the heart of men meeting with God on these terms. The law of God can only condemn man because he is a fallen creature. The law of God, which is unchanging, unabrogated, still there as the standard by which man may approach God, this do and thou shalt live. It's still there. Christ taught it. It's still there. Not a letter has been taken away. Not even a part of a letter has been removed. It's still there. But that law that says this is the way to God erects a no entry sign to guilty sinners. You can't meet God on any other than these terms. The way of God is closed to sinners. Guilty sinners are barred. By the same law that says this is the way to God, if you keep it, says no entry because you haven't kept it. So a way has to be found to satisfy the demands of the law if the sinner is to meet God. How can a meeting with God take place when these are the demands that God makes of us? And that, of course, is where the work of the mediator comes in and where the work of substitution comes in. And that's why there is an emphasis here upon the altar and upon atonement and upon shed blood. The covenant that God has made with man emphasizes his righteousness, demands that this is what man have to be in order to meet with him, but it also provides the means by which guilty fallen men may in fact come to meet with him. Blood marked the altar. Blood marked the covenant. Blood marked the people. And a meeting with God occurred. You see that an altar stands at the head of the path to God's presence. He rose up early in the morning, verse 4, and he built an altar under the hill. They're going to go to meet with God. This glorious occasion is to transpire. The God of Sinai, the God of thunder, the God of lightning, the God whose fiery presence was even at this moment consuming the mountain. And there's an invitation to come to his presence along a path that is dictated and shaped by the terms of his publicly announced inflexible law. There's no man in all of history, with the exception of Jesus Christ, of course, but no man by ordinary generation from Adam can set a foot on that path, can take a single step in the direction of this meeting of God, not one. But there's an altar there. This is the first step. In Hebrews chapter 10, we've already referred to the words, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That one sacrifice for sin forever. There is now a way to God that satisfies the law. Even as Paul said, he magnifies the law, magnifies the righteousness of Christ. There's an altar. Every altar that man ever built in the worship of God represented Calvary. Every sacrifice ever sacrificed at the command of God represented the sacrifice of the Lamb
Here is the way in which a meeting with God can occur. The path is the path of the law, the path of perfect righteousness. But I can only proceed along that path as I come first to the altar and have my sin dealt with and be justified by faith in Christ. You see that here in verse 5, he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Always important to, and we've had occasion to do this already, but to bear in mind that there is a development through these chapters and through the early centuries of human history of the doctrine of atonement. Now within a few pages in the book, in this book, we're going to get to those parts where God instructs Moses on various forms of sacrifice, and there is a much clearer definition given and much clearer symbolism imparted to various kinds of offerings and sacrifices. That all that Levitical teaching has not yet been given at this point, but it's obvious that already there is a clear understanding of the fact that atonement must be made and peace follows atonement. That even though the Levitical burnt offering and the Levitical peace offering, as it will very soon be developed and revealed, has not been given, yet it's clearly part of the revelation that has taken place to this point, clearly understood that there is a burnt sacrifice and atonement is made and peace ensues. That's the basic concept of the gospel, and that has been in place since the very dawn of time where God revealed the law of sacrifice even in the Garden of Eden. Atonement has to be made, and where it is made at an altar, a sacrifice is made, blood is shed, peace ensues. That's understood here. That's how a meeting with God can take place, where there is the offering of a sacrifice that God is pleased with, and peace is made. All of this, of course, is symbolic of the work of Christ. That's what's being represented here. So the altar is erected, the sacrifice is made, and atoning blood is applied to the book and to the people. Having been presented to God at the altar, we read that there is a division of the blood that is shed here. Half of it is presented on the altar. There's the symbolic presentation of the blood to God. And as that blood is presented and accepted by God as symbolizing the work of His Son and atonement is in place, you'll see how there is then the application of the blood to the covenant and to the people. And in a marvelous symbolic fashion, all of these things are brought together. Here you have a situation that develops where you have a people cleansed by blood, joined to God by a covenant that is ratified by blood, and all on the basis of a sacrifice at the altar. And that's how a meeting with God occurs. Paul makes use of this imagery in Hebrews chapter 9 to put it beyond question that the symbolism here is of the great and glorious gospel work of Christ, whereby He, through His one sacrifice for sin, ratifies the eternal covenant of grace and mercy, and that blood is applied to His people and they are presented to God as a people acceptable to Him. Hebrews 9:15, for this cause He, that is Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the ministry and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And he cites these very events as being symbolic of the work that Christ has done as the mediator of that new covenant, a gospel covenant, by which his people benefit from his atonement, benefit from his blood shedding. The covenant, those glorious and gracious gospel promises, now in full effect, ratified by the death of the testator. He has died. The blood symbolizes his death. And you have a people who are presented to God by Christ as the mediator of that new covenant, benefiting from that new covenant, from all its promises and all its terms. They're all fully in effect because of the death of Christ. And there is a representation of those very things here, though in advance of Christ's death. We have often had occasion to point that out, that Old Testament saints looked forward, looked at the pictures that were given to them, looked forward to Christ's work, saw Christ's work reflected here, believed what he would do, just as we look back in the gospel record in the fullness of the revelation that God has given and rejoice in the work of Christ. When this meeting with God occurs, as atonement is made, the demands of the law satisfied, the covenant ratified, the promises and blessing sealed and secured, and the people brought into glorious blood-bought fellowship and communion with God. Very quickly, let me just look at the description of the meeting with God that is given to us here in verses 9 through 11. There is a visible revelation of God. Verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. You don't need me to repeat, I'm sure, what I have said many times. They saw Christ. They saw God visibly. And no man has seen God at any time outside the person of the only begotten Son. They saw the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice the reference to his feet. They saw God in the form of a man. That's who they saw. The God-man. Here is what is properly called a Christophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. As men still seek God, seeing God revealed in his law, the way to God's presence fenced by the righteous demands of his inflexible justice, as they still come to God by the altar along that way, they still meet Christ. That's who they see. Any meeting with God involves a sight of Christ. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, where he spoke there of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. They see a vision of Christ's majesty and power. You take time to think about the terms that are used here. The pictorial language reveals Christ himself as the God-man in the role of ruler of the universe with creation under his feet. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. It is perhaps only to be expected that when we come to any description of the glory of God, that there are hardly words to describe it. At best, there can only be a few symbolic terms employed. A paved work, as of a sapphire stone. If you turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, you have Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God there. Above the firmament that was over their heads, that's above the heads of the cherubim, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. The imagery of the heavens are employed here. That's why I believe there's a reference to the sapphire stone, the blueness of the heaven, the clearness and the glory of the heavens, and the sun shining in his strength. These are terms that are employed elsewhere in Scripture to describe the majesty of Christ. And just as we can only very briefly and very carefully even look at the glory of the sun with the naked eye, who can begin to describe the glory of Christ revealed here? But it's as if he's presented on his throne, yet walking among men with the heavens under his feet. The Scripture describes the clouds as the dust of his feet, as if he's walking above the heavens, as if all of creation is under his feet. He is seen here in the position of ruling and governance. He speaks in Isaiah 66 of the heaven and the earth being his footstool. What majesty, what glory. In a sense, these men are transported beyond the heavens here. It's as if they have this cosmic view where Christ on his throne has the world at his feet, ruling over all. I believe that what they see here is in many ways an illustration of what of that portion that Christ will enter into in the day of his appearing in glory. We read that even now he sits upon the throne of God expecting that his enemies will be made his footstool. Here they are, here the world, even now the principality of the devil, but the world under Jesus' feet, sitting upon the throne of his glory. What a view of God. And it belongs to those who go to meet him by the altar, by the path of obedience, the path of imputed righteousness, the path of obedience to the law of God in terms of our sanctification. There's a meeting with God in glory. That's where the life of the Christian, the obedient believer, terminates, in a meeting with God in glory. But you know, there's a wonderful sense in which that can be enjoyed here upon the earth. These men were still in Sinai, but they had an experience of heaven upon the earth because they heartily assented to the terms on which God was prepared to meet with them and went by the way of the altar. Verse 11 tells us something interesting. One of those little statements that when you read it, you might wonder, why is it there? Upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Why should that detail be there? Because for sinners to go to meet God, it is fully expected that he will destroy them. These men have come by the altar, and he doesn't touch them. They're safe. That's the implication here. Sometimes the reference to God's hand is of protective measures. Here it's the absence of destructive measures. He didn't touch them. I think, is there not an indication
that this is what they might well have expected. That's what they had said just chapters before. We can't even listen to God. We're going to die. Here we are in the presence of God. Can we not expect at any moment His hand to be raised in righteous indignation and us to be cut off? He didn't lay a finger on them. They're safe. There's no threat, you see. There isn't. There can't be any threat from God as the judge of all the earth toward those who by way of the altar approach Him in the path of obedience. They eat and drink with Him. What a feast. What satisfaction. What a thing to eat and drink with God. Here is a view of the fellowship that God's people may have with God in Christ, now and in glory. Did the Lord Jesus Himself not say in Revelation 3:20, as He spoke to the Laodicean church that foolishly had shut Him out, "If any man open the door"? And He's not speaking to sinners, He's talking to His own people. "If any man open the door, I will come in and will sup with him, and he with me." They'd shut Him out, you see, in disobedience. They'd forgotten the significance of the altar, and they were shut out eating and drinking with Christ. What a feast God's people often close themselves out of by their folly. They can have all that the Laodicean church had, the wealth, the prosperity, they needed nothing. They had their worship, they had their services, they had their minister, they had all of those things. They had the name of a New Testament apostolic church, but they didn't have the experience of eating and drinking with Christ. Then what of those that are described in Revelation chapter 7? Especially the reference is to those saints that are martyred in the great tribulation period. They come out of the great tribulation. They're with Christ in glory, and though they have suffered hardship on the earth, and that's why we're told here they hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. That was their experience on the earth. But now it's different, because you see, they've made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. They've been to the altar. They were faithful unto death. They followed a course that they knew would lead them to the presence of God, even though it cost them their life. And washed in the blood of the Lamb, they lived lives of obedience unto the death. And where does it terminate? The Lamb, the one that they've seen by faith at the altar. Now they see for themselves in glory the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. That's the portion that awaits God's people in heaven. It's a portion that to a degree we may enjoy upon the earth as we pursue that path of fellowship with God, walking in the light as He is in the light, walking in that path that is dictated by His law, His commands. I'm not setting them aside, no, not any of them, not one, two, three, or any, none, but recognizing that God's law still dictates the terms upon which we meet Him. And I can meet God justified by faith in the Lamb, and living by faith to obey those commands day by day. May God give us that hearty assent,
that Israel on this occasion demonstrated. What was it they said?
All that the Lord hath said will we do.
Be obedient. Those words are easy to say. We shall have occasion before many chapters are passed to see how easily they're broken. There are words that need to be repeated. Words we need to get back to time and time and time and time again. Back to the altar. Back to the realization. I must obey God if I would meet Him. May the Lord give us that meeting with God. For His name's sake.